I'd like to talk to you about Genesis for the next sort of 25 minutes or so, and then we'll have a chance to pray and then collect the children and get some more refreshment, if you like. Where this first few months of this year, we're looking at a series in Genesis called In the Beginning, God. And we've done two or three on that already, and today I'm sort of going back right to the beginning, the very first chapter. Now, if this is your first time listening to somebody talk about creation and things like that, you may be getting yourself ready for some strange stuff or for some anti-scientific religiosity. I hope that by the time I finish, you'll realize that's not where I'm going. You don't have to believe any of it. If you want to just check out for the next 25 minutes, it'll all be over soon. But I'm hoping to bring some light onto the way the Bible wants to speak to us about this whole, about the in the beginning. Just imagine that your job was to write a book about the beginning. Okay? That's your job. You're at your desk. There's a big mug of hot coffee there to keep you awake, and there's some chocolates there to keep you, give you some energy. And there's a blank page on your computer screen, and your fingers are hovering. What are you going to write? How would you like to write it? Would you do it as a? Would you do it like a history book, or like a novel, tell a story with characters in it? Would you do a scientific theory, try and test a hypothesis and develop a theory? Would you do it like an instruction manual? This is how to do it. Would you do it as a mythology, a body of cultural stories, often developed by ancient religions? Well, how would you write it? How would you want to communicate it? You've got a problem because you weren't there. Neither was I, neither was anybody, actually, so that is a difficult thing. But we want to know, don't we? We desperately want to know. Stephen Hawking, the celebrated British theoretical physicist and cosmologist, in his book, The Brief History of Time, wrote this. He said, we yearn to know why we are here and where we came from. We yearn to know why we are here and where we came from. His approach was to try and develop a grand theory of everything to explain. Professor Brian Cox, he of the Teeth and D-Ream fame, recently launched a new documentary with the question, what's the difference between a rock and me? What's my provenance? Where am I from? We're asking the same question about beef burgers at the moment, aren't we? Did you know that Tesco burgers are, here we go, low in fat and high in sugar? Boom, boom. I went into the Tesco cafe the other day, and they said, what do you want on your burger? And I said, I'll have a fiver each way. This Tesco burger went into a bar and asked for a drink. Can I have a pint of beer, please? The barman said, can you speak up a bit? I can't hear you. He said, I'm sorry, I'm a bit hoarse. Okay, that's enough. Where were we? Provenance. I don't think Genesis is a history book or a novel or a scientific theory. Science came along 2,000, 3,000 years later. So, or an instruction manual or even a mythology. It's a bit of all of those things, but I don't think that's what it is. What it really is, I think, is a parable. I think these first chapters are a parable similar to Jesus' parable. They're metaphors, stories that help us understand a deep truth. So if you think about the Good Samaritan story, a guy wanders down the road to Jericho, he gets beaten up by bandits, a nice Samaritan comes and looks after him. That may or may not have happened. It's not really all that important. What's important is what it tells us about God, what it tells us about man, and truth. And likewise, with the doctrine of creation, with the story of creation, it may or may not have happened just like that. It doesn't really matter. What matters is what it tells us about God and what it tells us about man. I think it's a parable, and it introduces the doctrine of creation. Two main characters appear, God and man. God the creator, man the created. And it sets us up for the rest of the Bible to understand this relationship between God the creator and God the created. For the rest of the Bible, the rest of time, it's a way of understanding that relationship. Another way you could look at it as like a symphony, introducing an overture to the symphony, where it introduces the major themes that get played out in answer to Hawking's question, why are we here and where did we come from? See, Christians believe in one God who created the universe and us within it. And we believe this because we've come to trust the Bible. As we grope our way to trying to answer those questions, we've come to trust what the Bible tells us in answer to those questions. Now, if you want to delve into the different ways that you can read the creation story and understand it, I would direct you towards our website. If you just plug in creation or beginning into the search engine, will pop a series of resources, the best ones of which are David Wallace's podcast and resources on creation and how to understand creation, and I'd commend that to you. It's really brilliant, and it'll help you understand different ways of reading it. At the end of his book, Hawkins concludes this. He says he hasn't got the theory. He hasn't sorted it yet. Okay, and he says that if we find a theory that explains this, he says, if we find an answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. I love his honesty, and I love the way he goes about this and his ambition. Forgive me if I sound arrogant taking on Stephen Hawking, but I think he's missed something. I'm probably going to get letters on this. And this is that in his search for a scientific theory, he's relying on the predictability of order. That's how theories are developed. You have a theory, and you try and see if it predicts the way you say it's going to. And that's what is inferred by the hand of the Creator. In other words, I believe that God created the world and he built in order and direction and the laws of nature, if you like. And that knowledge and understanding permits me to think scientifically, because I can think about order and direction because I believe God's put it in there. If there is no God and it's just chaos, if there's no an indefinable beginning, then we can't even get going on the scientific quest because we don't have any order with which to measure it. Anyway, that's a little bit of a sidetrack. In contrast to the scientific theory, you could look at other religions and how they've tried to explain this story, and they go in a completely different direction. In religious understanding, it's usually gods, as opposed to a god, usually who are in a battle over the created order and where the God's capricious whims direct how creation happens. And the result is the need for man to satisfy fickle deities, to keep them happy, hoping that we can be good, hoping that man can do good. The Bible teaches us something completely different. Completely different. Right, just before I want to go into that, there are different views about how the Bible was written and when. We could spend quite a long time on discussing that. I'm not sure how helpful it is. I'll tell you where I come from. Other people will have different views. My view is that it's probably written by one or two men, probably not women, but men, maybe a small group, around about 1,000 years BC, so about 3,000 years ago. I think they were probably priests or close to the priestly tradition. And I think they were hugely inspired by the Spirit of God to document this in a way that we can then trust as being what God is saying to us. Jesus would have known these words backwards. This was his Bible. And when the writers wrote it, they were trying to communicate something very, very specific and particular. The first chapter is an extraordinary bit of writing. All of it is, really. But you could tell some of the quality of the writing from the English, and I'm going to read it now. But you have to really read the original Hebrew to understand just how carefully and deliberately this passage was written. Let's read it in English, shall we? mainly because I can't read Hebrew. It's all backwards and upside down. If you want to grab a Bible, there are some on these tables. Help yourself. If you don't possess a Bible, take one away with you. I'm going to read all the way through Genesis chapter 1 and into the first bit of chapter 2. I think it's an artificial. Chapter 2 is an artificial break. Are you ready? I think we probably need to pray before I do this. Lord, thank you for the Bible and what you've given us and the truth that you declare to us about yourself through this. I pray that as we look at Genesis 1, you'll open our eyes and our ears and our minds to understand more about you and who you are. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was before then? That's the question. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We start with the big universe picture, and then we're coming down towards the earth and the waters, and it's getting focused. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We haven't got to the sun yet. There was light. And God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. It's beautiful. It's not poetry, but it's high prose, the way this is written. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the great lights to govern the day and the lesser lights to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And guess what? God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was morning, evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kind, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Extraordinary phrase. "In our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Nearly there. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was really good. The actual translation normally puts it was very good, but actually the Hebrew has it was really very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day, I think there's a point being made here, and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had been done. I love that. And you may not know me, but if I had another hour, I would have gone through that much slower and talked all about the different phrases and what they can mean. We'll go back to that. I want to look at something else. But just to illustrate how carefully this passage has been put together, that bit at the big end about the heavens and the earth were created, God did it, is an exact mirror of the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a mirror. It's a bookend to either side of the passage. Very deliberate. We're starting here. We finished here. And it's designed. The number seven is very special in Hebrew literature and in Hebrew thinking. In the first verse, there are seven words in the Hebrew. In the second verse, there are two lots of seven words. In the last three verses, there are five lots of seven words. Beautifully structured, making a point. Okay. If you go through the passage itself, God is mentioned 35 times, seven times five. The earth is mentioned 21 times, 3 times 7. It was good is mentioned 7 times. And it was so is mentioned 7 times. And we could go deeper and deeper into the structure of it. What it means is, what that intricacy means, is that this is important. Every word is weighed with importance to be read and thought about and understood, not to be dismissed as just a story. God is saying something very particular here. I'll try and get down off my high horse and get back to the text. I want to draw your attention to two beliefs, two which emerge from this passage, two really important ideas that we need to understand because around them we need to orientate our lives. They are crucial to all our beliefs and our understanding, and they drive us towards the story of Jesus and his death and his resurrection on the cross. They are the foundations of our doctrine of creation, what we believe about creation. These are these two words, transcendence and immanence. Transcendence and immanence. Transcendence describes how God is above us, greater than us, before time, uncreated, nobody created him, separate, holy. Immanence describes how God is creator and is creating and is close to us. And is with us and is giving us breath. Transcendence makes sense. If God is truly God, then of course he's so big and so far and so amazing and apart from us. But immanence also makes sense because we sense his presence, don't we? Just like in worship, we can hear his voice. In here lies the answer to Hawking's questions. Where we came from, a transcendent God created us. Why are we here? An immanent God wants relationship with us. Get it? Really important. There are other ways of understanding this whole complex thought of transcendence and immanence. Materialism. If you're an atheist, you will try and explain God out of the picture altogether. So that's a materialist explanation. Everything is the universe. Everything is material. That's all there is. At the other end of the spectrum, a pantheist would say that everything is God and we are part of everything. He's not transcendent, but part of everything. Changing, indistinct, both good and evil. That would be an Eastern religion. Buddhism would be an archetypal follower of that belief. Another spin on this is dualism. There is a God, but he's separate, transcendent from the created universe, and there's a conflict. They live side by side in conflict. This is popular in modern culture, this way of thinking things. New Age lives with this. The Star Wars films is all about this. The Force, good and the Force, bad, and it's this ongoing battle. And then you have the deists. who believed there is a good, and maybe God, and maybe he did create the earth, but it is gone. He's not interested. It's the picture is of the clockmaker. He makes the clock, he winds it up, and then he sets it to go and just lets it run down. And then there's Christianity, where God is transcendent and immanent. He was not created, but created everything. But that he also breathes life into every one of us and recreates in our world every second of every day. It's a big deal, isn't it? Can you see why that's a big deal? Have I lost you? Let's look at what Paul says in Acts when he was debating with the philosophers around all these issues, and he put it really well in this phrase. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, this is 2,000 years, 1,000 years later, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, the transcendent God, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, because he is an immanent God. Radical, extraordinary. So what? What difference does it make, though? Let me just very quickly spin through the difference it makes. If you've got a materialistic outlook, then what is life about? It's about now. It's about me. It's about earning money. It's about accumulating things. There's no point to anything else. And if that's the direction of your life, if you're spending your time on earning money and accumulating stuff, then you might as well be a materialist. If you're a Buddhist or a pantheist, that drives you towards a blending of your human personality with everybody else and with God. You lose the boundaries. There's no holy or separate God. There's no need for us to live holy or separate lives. Morality falls away. If you're a dualist, you've got this sort of tension of living with an evil and a good spiritual world, and how can you negotiate the battle? No, there isn't an understanding of the power and the presence of a loving God here, like we looked at in last autumn, didn't we, in those studies in Mark. And then the deist will believe in a God, but a God who's distant and doesn't affect my daily life. So if you live a life aware of God, but you're not praying to him, and you're not worshipping him, and your day-by-day existence isn't infected by his touch, you're a deist. Transcendence and immanence. Christians believe that God is transcendent. In other words, he has not been created. By the way, there's some handouts here you could pick up on the way out, which have got some of this terminology on it, just if it helps, and if you want to use it in your house group. He is transcendent. In other words, he's not being created. He was there. I don't know if you believe in the Big Bang, but if you do, he was there before the B of the Bang, or the Big. He is holy, separate. There is no evil in him. He doesn't change. He is all-powerful, everywhere, at all times. He has a distinct personality, and he's made you within an individual and distinct personality. There is a spiritual dimension to the universe, and God is the all-powerful force of good that defeats evil. Understanding God's transcendence allows us to understand where we came from, gives us hope that although we're obviously sinful, there is a loving, sovereign God who has a better plan for our lives than just collecting stuff. Christians believe that God is immanent. In other words, that he is involved. He isn't far away, but he's nearby. Although holy and sovereign, he's also close and facing us, not turned away. We find with an immanent God, there's more to life than accumulation. There's no danger of being subsumed into everything else, because he knows you individually, personally. The spiritual world comes close and ignites our spirit, but with the goodness and joy of God. He hasn't left us to wind down to a stop, but is breathing life into us every day.
seeking to share every minute and every meter of our lives and our walk. We read that bit about God said, let us make man in our image, and I want to talk about that sometime. But that's all about saying, I'm creating something, someone here with whom I have relationship. That's what it's about. And he blesses man. He says, he blessed them. How precious is that? This God of the universe, creating everything, makes us for relationship and blesses us. Understanding God's immanence allows us to understand why we are here. Our God created us for a purpose, to know us, and we have hope and forgiveness in the loving God. God's on a mission, creating the universe as a transcendent God and loving man as an immanent God. God's mission is pursued through the pages of the Old Testament and finds its ultimate expression in Jesus. So when John sits down to write the story of Jesus in John's Gospel, and he knows the Genesis stories really well, and he's heard Jesus talk, he talks about it like this, and he uses the word to describe Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Immanence. We have seen his glory, transcendence, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God transcendent created the world, and when the time came to rescue man from his sin and waywardness, this transcendent God becomes one of us in the form of Jesus, his Son. Now, how is that for immanence? Becoming one of us. So offensive to many. Salvation for us. The Holy One died and corrupted for us. And as that transcendent God beat the power of death and was resurrected to a newly created eternal life, and in so doing provides us with a way to know him again forever. Genesis is a parable that helps us understand that creation is the act of a transcendent God, and that this God is immanent, dwelling with us and seeking us out, searching for us, ways to know us. You and I are invited into a relationship with the King of the universe. Ha! We worship and serve a great God, and a personal God, a creator God, and a saving God, a transcendent God, and an immanent God. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so grateful for that huge truth and that the light that comes and the freedom that comes when we know that you are the great God, but also the God who loves us. Oh, would you come to us now, as you promised to do, to bless us? Would you like to stand and I'll pray a blessing over us? Lord, we stand here as your created people, and we grope around the edges of understanding your love for us and your plan for us. Holy Spirit, just like you came and hovered over the earth at creation, I ask you to come and fill us with your presence now. Come, Holy Spirit. Okay for you to reach out to him as you. As I said, he loves you. He made you. You as an individual with all your good things and bad things. The Holy Spirit is coming right now to be with you. That's it. Let him come. Let him come. Yeah, more. More, Lord. More of your Holy Spirit. Your creator and creating spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Let him come.